With that, let's turn in our Bibles to Luke chapter 18, title of our study this morning, Overcomers. Luke 18, Overcomers. We've seen again and again as we've walked together through the Gospel of Luke how important the context is in really getting to the heart of what Jesus is trying to communicate. And it's important, of course, in this chapter to know that Jesus had just given his disciples some, well, pretty troubling news. He's been trying to explain and will yet again that he's headed to Jerusalem to be handed over to the chief priest, that he's going to be crucified, but he'll rise again. But in the last chapter, toward the end, he mentioned to them that things were going to get rougher and rougher, tougher and tougher, not better and better. And that would be true in the first century. It certainly will be true in the 21st century. He described the times as the last days. And it's interesting because the disciples, no doubt, when the persecution began and they were experiencing all sorts of tribulation, they thought they were living in the last days. Certainly, we look at the signs of the times and we believe we're living in the last days. But here's what you need to know. Well, for them, it was the last days anyway. I mean, and for us, whether these are the last days or our last days, well, you understand, right? We only have this opportunity to represent and serve the Lord. So these are our last days either way. I believe we're living in the last days spoken of by Jesus where things will get, well, apparently it'll look like it's out of hand. Of course, God, as Rob led us to sing, is in control. But it'll be like the days of Noah, like the days of Lot. So their hearts are a bit troubled. And as we look around and we see what's going on, our hearts could be a bit troubled too. The odds seem stacked against us. And so many around us have been victims or consider themselves victims. This chapter is actually all about overcoming. And what we're going to see is a series of parables and encounters illustrating the importance of and God's plan for overcoming. Overcoming adversity, obstacles, misplaced priorities, preconceived ideas, sin and death, personal limitations, and finally the devil himself. It begins with overcoming adversity through prayer. And he gives us two parables, and they're really two sides of a coin. The first illustrates the importance of persistence in prayer. The second illustrates the importance of humility in prayer. Strikes a balance, and we'll see that. He speaks verse 1, and it says, "Then he spoke a parable to them that men always ought to pray and not lose heart." He's telling them, "I want you to be men of prayer, and I don't want you to lose heart." Saying, "There was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God nor regard man. And there was a widow in that city, and she came to him saying, 'Get justice for me from my adversary.' And he would not for a while, but afterward he said within himself, 'Though I do not fear God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me.' Then the Lord said, 'Hear what the unjust judge said. And shall God not avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? I tell you, he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth?'" The doctrinal issue here is the priority of persevering in prayer. And it's interesting because, you know, early on in Jesus' ministry, he talked to his disciples about prayer. And you'll notice if you realize he has a three and a half year ministry to these guys, that this will be a theme that he continues to develop. But even in the very early teaching recorded for us in Matthew's gospel, Jesus talks about persevering in prayer when he says, "Ask and seek and knock." Ask, and it means keep on asking and keep on seeking and keep on knocking. But he also warns in that very same passage not to use vain repetition. Well, how can I continually come to the Lord with the same request and not find myself using vain repetition? It all comes down to understanding that word vain. It means mindless or mechanical prayer. And if you want to know how that happens, well, There were a lot of reasons for it. I think one of them is we'll take prayers Jesus actually taught us to pray, and then we'll just learn them, and then we'll just repeat them as if I say this over and over and over, it's going to achieve the end result. Now, there's nothing wrong with praying scripture, but I think Jesus is asking us to be aware of what we're praying, conscious when we're praying, not just praying and then not even if he said, hey, what did you say? Well, I don't know. I wasn't paying attention. I thought you were listening. And so the idea is we want to persist in prayer. Now, how important is persistent prayer? He uses a bad example to teach a good lesson. He's done this before. He'll do it again. But I remember when Pam and I first came to Christ, I shared with many of you that I was the first in my little circle. It was like God pulled me out of that thing through a couple friends outside of my circle, but known to me. And they shared the Lord with me. I came to Christ. They come back into my circle, and I was the only Christian in that circle. And it was a pretty large circle of family and friends. And we began to pray. Pam was praying with me for other people's salvation before she gave her life to the Lord because, well, hey, she's the only one there. And I'm like, we're going to pray for these guys. She never said, well, don't you know I'm not a Christian yet? She just said, well, okay, you know, and we prayed. It took a few months, by the way, for Pam to come to the Lord after I did. Why? Because she was waiting to see if I was for real, if this was really going to take. I'd taken her through so many bizarre things. Don't have time for all of it or really any of it, but I dragged her down to the Krishna place, and the food wasn't bad, but those pink skirts and the hairdo, that wasn't going to happen. And but, you know, a lot of weirdness like that, and she'll tell you. But here's the deal. We started praying for our friends and for our family, and some of them came to the Lord right away, and we got all excited. We're like, wow, this prayer thing really works. So we pray for, well, my buddy Frank. He was a drummer. I played in bands with him for about eight of the many years that I played music professionally. And I just so loved this guy. He lived with Pam and I for a lot of the first years of our marriage. And he was just a super nice guy. Actually glad I'd come to the Lord. But he didn't see any need for Jesus in his life. And so we were praying for him and witnessing to him. And a year went by, and 2 and 5 and 10 and 15 and 20. And the whole time when we'd see him, and we saw him every year a few times, you know, and we'd be like, you know, we're still praying for you. He's like, yeah, keep it up. But it was like there was nothing to indicate that prayer was ever going to be answered. And yet we prayed for him because we cared for him. And then lo and behold, 22, 24, I don't know, somewhere around there, the guy comes to the Lord. I'm like, how did that happen? He goes, well, you're the one who's been praying all this time. Don't you know? But we prayed and we prayed, and finally he came to the Lord. He's a worship leader in the church where he serves now, and it's just such a cool thing. I mean, this is a guy that I played in the bands with when I was a teenager, when I had a phony ID playing with my buddy Leo Giovanetti, also in that same band who pastors Mission Valley Christian Fellowship down in San Diego. My point is this: persisting in prayer is absolutely biblical. Badgering God or commanding God or demanding of God, absolutely unbiblical. And the second parable we'll look at in a moment will so illustrate the importance of humility, just coming and saying, Lord, you know, be merciful, have mercy. So doctrinally, we're dealing with this area of persistent prayer. And Jesus, by the way, addressing this very same issue, asked at one point, actually he asked this twice, if you then being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more? In Matthew 7:11, he says, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? And in Luke 11:13, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? The idea here is, we're evil, but we still try to do good to our families. He's pure good. Will he not do better than we would? Will the just judge not be better than the unjust judge? Well, certainly he will be. Practically, there's a reminder here that God cares for widows and orphans. And James, and we just looked at the book of James in our survey Wednesday, he tells us that we should be caring for widows and orphans as well. That pure and undefiled religion before God is to visit widows and orphans in their distress. And that word actually means to visit them and check them out and survey and consider their situation and then figure out what you can do to help them. And so God cares for the down and outers, the marginalized, the hurting. Well, the next parable here helps strike a balance, focusing on the importance of humility in prayer. So it says he spoke, verse 9, this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. Have to pause for just 1 second and ask you a very important question. Those of you who've been studying from the beginning, walking through Luke with us, getting familiar with the ministry of Jesus, do you know that the hero in this story would not be the one you would have expected before you started really studying Scripture? You know the hero is going to be who? The tax collector. Of course, aren't they always heroes? Aren't they heroes to us? No, they're not. But in Jesus' stories, they are. And I just love that you know, because that means you're starting to put it together, that Jesus sees people differently than we do. We would have looked at the Pharisees the same way other people did and thought, man, they're so spiritual, they're so holy, they're so righteous, they're so right on. We look at the tax collector the same way we do today, and the closer it gets to April, the less we like them. And so Jesus, though, is going to make a hero out of this guy, not because of what he does, but because of how he comes to the Lord. Well, the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you, I'm not like other men. And again, if he had stopped there, this would have been, well, just an excellent prayer. You want to pray something that pleases the Lord? Thank God you're not like other men. And just thank God you're not the man you used to be. The prayer is very simple. Lord, I may not be all I hope to be. I just thank you I'm not what I used to be. That's a wonderful prayer. And if he had stopped here, God would have gotten glory. He would have been saying, Lord, you've changed me. But note from every point, every other thing he has to say, the emphasis isn't on God's goodness or God's transformation or God's glory. He's just comparing himself now with other people. And he's comparing himself with the worst of other people. He says, I thank you I'm not like others, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even this tax collector. Not only is he grateful and really praising himself here for what he isn't, he praises himself for what he is and does. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all I possess. You see, he was prayerful and thankful. He was honest and just and virtuous and temperate and benevolent, but he was self-righteous. And self-righteousness will put us out of the will of God. It never brings us into the will of God. It's, I have to come to him acknowledging I have no righteousness of my own. So the second man comes, the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And I want to encourage you, if you're going to pray at the end of this service, and I encourage all of you to pray. I mean, we're going to give an invitation. If you've never given your life to the Lord, I want to encourage you to do it today. If you've given your life to the Lord and things aren't what they should be, well, you can say, Lord, I want to make them all they should be. If you can look back and remember a time where things were better, you were closer, you were more fruitful or faithful, well, you can confess that. But here's the deal. You don't need to memorize anything long and complicated. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That'll work. And then he says, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified. We have a play on words to remember what that word means. What is it? God deals with me just as if I'd never sinned. I want you to say it so I know you remember it. God deals with me just as if I never sinned. I can't hear you. God deals with me just as if I'd never sinned. Why is that important? You know, I hardly ever do that. It's so important because when you read this word, I want you to remember that that's how God sees you. Not as someone, all right, I'll let you in. I don't really like the idea. I know you're going to mess up again. No, he deals with me and he deals with you as someone just as if we'd never sinned. And so he says, this guy was justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. This is a very interesting promise if you spend even a moment thinking about it. What's Jesus saying? You're going to be exalted either way. The difference? Who exalts you and what happens next? The picture is you exalt yourself, Well, God will humble you. You humble yourself, God will exalt you. Now, you don't have to be a genius to know that if God exalts you, that's a good thing. If God humbles you, well, he says, well, you've kind of gotten yourself in the mindset of this Pharisee and in the mindset of those who thought they were righteous and because of that ended up despising others. See, this Pharisee, though he was prayerful and thankful and honest and just and virtuous and temperate and benevolent, he was self-righteous and prideful. But this tax collector, man, he's just humble before the Lord. And this strikes the balance. We come to the Lord persevering in prayer, not demanding, not commanding, just not my will, but yours be done. But Lord, you're going to hear me here every morning praying for my son, or you're going to see me every evening praying for my wife, or you're going to see me all the time praying for my friends and family. He's okay with that. You're not badgering him. He doesn't mind. He's pleased and blessed that you continue to come. That's showing faith in his promise that if you persevere, you know you're going to have an answer. And I also like that he says he's going to do it speedily. I've noticed God's timetable, though, isn't mine. He doesn't seem to be in a hurry at all. I often am. I'm troubled and I'm like, Lord, I need you to deal with this and I'd really like you to deal with it right now. And he's like, done. And I'm like, but I don't see anything. And he's like, that's okay. It's going to happen. Yeah, but I mean, right now. Well, you do the same thing so you understand. Well, not just coming or overcoming adversity through prayer. The second, overcoming obstacles and bringing our children to Jesus. And what happens here is interesting in light of in the last chapter, Jesus warns his disciples and others listening in not to put a stumbling block or not to do anything that would hinder someone in their coming to or growing in Jesus. And here we have parents bringing their infants to him that he might touch them. And when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. Can you imagine? You bring your kids in and you're like, hey, pastor, would you mind dedicating my son? And Bud and the guys come over and say, we rebuke you in the name of Jesus. Sam's a busy man. Don't be asking him to... Well, that would be bizarre, wouldn't it? How much more bizarre when it's Jesus? No, they're saying, hey, Jesus doesn't have time. We might be able to get you in at 4 o'clock, but, you know, come back and make an appointment. No, Jesus called to them and said, let the little children come to me and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God. Do you know that when Moses faced off with Pharaoh, and Moses said, hey, God said to tell you, let my people go that they might worship me, that they might serve me. Pharaoh said, I don't know the Lord and I won't let these people go. Who's the Lord that I should obey him? And God said, well, stand back and I'll show him. So he does. And in the midst of the judgments that fell on Pharaoh and on Egypt, Pharaoh offers Moses 4 compromises. You should go and read it later. It's fascinating read. And it's there in Exodus. I'm just start in the beginning and read till you see the 4. Look for them. Pharaoh 4 different times comes and says, okay. Here's what I'm willing to do. Here, let's work a deal. Let's see what we can do to get you out there worshiping God. The 3rd of the 4 compromises is this. He says, look it, your men, you want to go, you go out and you worship, do whatever you want, but you leave your kids behind with me. Now listen, Pharaoh knows one of 2 things is going to happen. Either they're going to go out and not come back, well, then he has their kids. Or they're going to go out and come back, then he has them and their kids. And I want to tell you, Pharaoh in that story is a type of Satan. And the picture is the enemy is out to destroy marriages. He's out to destroy families. He's out to destroy children. And Jesus is saying, bring those kids to me. That's what the kingdom's all about. You know we believe this when you look around and find out there's 800 kids in our church. And that's just up to 6th grade. We believe the kingdom's about children. And you obviously do too, because you're bringing your children not just to church, but to Jesus. And that's the call here. That's the example to follow. If you're a parent, your number one priority should be making sure your kids are rooted and established in Jesus. But he says something else here, and that is, well, he says, assuredly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child, those words, little child, very important, will by no means enter it. You know, You don't have to wait to the teen years for your kids to get complicated. If you have kids and, you know, they're 9, 10, 11, you know, already there's starting to be some serious complication. I'm not saying that's all bad. They just start to think. They get introspective. A lot's going on. But you look at little kids, the kids in the preschool down here, the 2 and 3 year olds, they are absolutely full of faith and they're humble and they're dependent and they're just simple. There's a purity. Yes, they're little sinners, but they don't even know that yet. There's just a purity that's so wonderful. You know, Wednesday night they were doing a little prayer thing with the kids, and they created a sheet, and you were supposed to put who you want to pray for on the sheet, and it was so cute. My little 2.5-year-old grandson Eli was in there, and so he brings me the sheet, and it says, "Pray for Cat in the Hat." And I'm like, only a 2.5-year-old would ask prayer for Cat in the Hat. And his mom said, "Oh, he probably wants me to let him watch it. I don't like him to see that anymore, you know." And I'm like, "No, I don't think that's it." Because when I watched it with him, see, I'm the guilty one. But when I watched it with him, I was like, "Look, he's messing up the house. That's not good." Because I'm trying to teach him to put everything back and all that. And he's like, "Yeah, that's not good." He repeats everything I say. So he's in there and he's like, "Man, this guy needs to repent. Pray for him." But I love that, even though it's a fictional character, even though it's Dr. Seuss, the heart is right. This isn't right. He needs to repent. He needs to change. And Jesus is saying we need to be more like that, not childish, but childlike. Full of faith, that we can persist in prayer and that we can bring our kids and that they really will walk with the Lord, that things will really be what he intended. Well, the third is overcoming misplaced priorities by loving God more than anyone or anything else. And we're told there was a certain ruler who asked him, saying, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, Jesus is the master communicator. So note his response to this question. Jesus said, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one. That is God." Jesus could have said, "Believe in me. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. I'm the resurrection and the life. Follow me." But he asked him a question, and he often does this. "Why are you calling me good?" You see, no one is good but God. Jesus knows it. This rich young ruler knows it. And what Jesus is doing is saying, "You're so close." Remember, you used to play hide and seek. If you have grandkids, you get to play all that again. And I've been doing it. And you know, when you're playing, it's like if they're getting far away, you go getting cold, getting colder. And when they get close, you go getting warm, getting hot. That's what Jesus is doing here. He's saying, "You're getting hot, man. You were so close. No one's good but God. You're saying I'm good. So could it be I'm God?" Well, Jesus, of course, knows who he is, and he wants this guy to know who he is. So he's asking a very important question. How do I get from here to eternity and make sure that I'm with you or with the Father in it? And he's saying, "Well, first you got to figure out who I am." And then he says, "You know the commandments," because this guy's about that. "Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother." Now, this is the second table of the law. It has to do with our relationship to one another. And he mentions 5 of the 6 commandments in that second table. The only one he doesn't mention, well, that's the one that this guy's going to have to deal with, see? And it's like, if he was really thinking, he'd say, "Hey, you forgot one." And he'd say, "Yeah. Well, glad you mentioned it." But that isn't what happens. He just says, "All these I've kept from my youth." And I just jotted in my notes, "Wow. All these I've kept from my youth." You know, the other passage that deals with this guy and this issue says Jesus looked at him and loved him. He didn't rebuke him. He didn't say, "That's not true." He loved him. And so he says, "Having heard these things, you still lack one thing." Can you imagine that? If the Lord were to say, "Hey, let's talk for a minute. I got one thing I want to deal with in your life, and everything's going to be what I intend after that." I've joked with you and shared with you in the past that for years, my little adopted daughter, Star, and then my little grandniece, Kizzy, spent tons of time with both of them. And they'd say, "Oh, we love you," or "I love you." And I'd be like, "What's not to love?" And there's Pam in the background. I've got a list, you know. But the deal is, God has a list. I mean, he knows everything about us. And what's happening here? He's saying, I just have one thing that's keeping you from eternal life, from the kingdom of God, from following after me. He says, one thing you lack, sell all you have and distribute to the poor. He doesn't leave it there. He says, you'll have treasure in heaven. He's saying, trade your earthly treasure for heavenly treasure, your temporal treasure for eternal treasure. Sell it, distribute it. You will have treasure in heaven and come and follow me. He's saying, I want eternal life. He's saying, that's about me. But in order to follow me, you're going to have to do what I've required of everyone else. And that's deny yourself, take up your cross, and then you can follow me. In this guy's case, denying himself meant selling all that stuff. Now, this is what's so interesting. He had affirmed that he'd kept all of the commandments in the second table of the law, except, no doubt, the one Jesus didn't mention. Do you know what that 10th commandment is? Not to covet. Not your neighbor's goods or his stuff. Not even your own stuff is the bottom line. You can't covet. You can't love stuff more than you love God. And if you're saying, hey, deja vu, didn't we just talk about this recently? Oh, absolutely. And we just talked about prayer recently. And we talked about the importance of bringing your children to Jesus recently. And here it is again. But you're seeing it's in context. It's not me just bringing it up again. It's him bringing it up again. That means something. That means he really wants us to focus in on these things if they're coming again. And so what happens? He's violating the 10th commandment. He's violating the first and second commandment because he's made an idol of his possessions. And he's violating the greatest commandment. He's not loving the Lord as God with all his heart and soul and mind and strength. Or he'd be willing to give up anything in order to please him. And he's not loving his neighbor as himself, or he'd be willing to give all that away. And here's the real irony of the passage. If he'd been willing to give it all away, that's the kind of guy God will give a hundredfold to anyway. It might not have to wait till the time to come. It's just that, hey, there's a guy I can trust. I'll give him more so he can distribute even more. But he says, you just have this one thing. And then it says, when he heard this, he became very sorrowful, for he was very rich. We'll read in a minute that Jesus himself is very sorrowful. So you see the heart of our Lord, even when someone disobeys or disregards his command. And there's something the Lord showed me here, and it's clear, I'm sure, to you as well. I mean, if you're a hundredaire, it's probably a little easier to give it all away than if you're a millionaire. But the deal is, even those who fail to overcome knew exactly what Jesus required of them. And so this is still a wonderful illustration of what Jesus requires to overcome. Dealing with misplaced priorities, putting him on the throne where he belongs, caring for him and others more than ourselves or our stuff. Even those who failed to overcome knew what Jesus required to do so. Well, the fourth area is overcoming preconceived ideas by listening to and learning from Jesus. And again, we see something that he's addressed earlier. The disciples are going to be confused because in their mind, we touched on and taught on this. In their mind, if you're rich, you're blessed by God. If you're struggling, you're not blessed by God. So they see this guy who's exceedingly rich. And Jesus says in verse 24, having become very sorrowful himself, how hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Now, years ago, when I was a young Christian and just starting to teach, I heard a story about a gate there in Jerusalem, and it was so low that the camel had to kneel down to get through it. And I thought, oh, that's an awesome illustration. It works with the humility thing, and it shows this and it shows that. Here's the only problem. Somebody just made it up. And I heard them, and I thought, oh, that's awesome. So I shared it, and then other people heard it, and they shared it. And I was far down the chain. I'm not saying it was high up, so a lot of people shared it because I did. But what I'm saying is you could hear it all over Christian radio. You could read it in Christian books, but it was just a story. And it's actually okay if you were to say, wouldn't it have been interesting, or imagine this. That would be fine. But we heard it and then we shared it because, well, it just made sense to us. But the sad truth is that story was just made up. There was no gate and the camel never knelt down to get through it. And so, well, I like my buddy Gail Irwin's take on this. He says, by the way, and it's true, you can actually put a literal camel through a literal eye of a needle. And I think Jesus means this to be literal. He's saying, hey, this is how hard it is. Now, how do you get a camel through the eye of a needle? He says, you can do it, but you got to grind him up really small first. So that's how this works, you see. By the way, Jesus isn't saying it's impossible. He's just saying it would be easier. And then those who heard it said, who then can be saved? This goes to their idea that, hey, riches are the sign of God's pleasure. So he said, the things which are impossible with men are possible with God. Aren't we grateful for that? That what we can't do or process or put together or make happen, God does it. And then Peter says, and I really like him. I understand him. And he says, see, we've left all to follow you. It's like, hey, Lord, what about us? What's in it for us? And he says to them, and he says to us, assuredly I say to you, there is no one who's left house or parents or brothers or wife or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who shall not receive many times more in this present time and in the age to come eternal life. He's saying, you put me first, you forsake all to follow me. As they did, he said, I'll multiply it all back to you in this life and in the life to come. And I found, because we've had the opportunity to travel, whether it's India or whether it was England or Belize or Juarez or Israel, we have family there. God has multiplied our family because we're in Christ. And when I leave this family that I so dearly love, and have spent 30 years of my life, you know, well, 25 here, but 30 years of my life ministering to God's people. The reality is I just go from this to another group of people that I don't know as well, but love just as much. Why? Because they're God's people. And it's reciprocated. Well, the fifth of our seven is overcoming the power of sin and death through the cross. And this, by the way, the only way to overcome the power of sin and death. Jesus takes the 12 aside and he says, we're going up to Jerusalem. And all things, verse 31, that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man will be accomplished. Now he's been telling them for months and years, we're going up, I'll be handed over, I'll be crucified, but I'll rise again the third day. They never put it together and they're still not going to even here. But what happens is, as he gets closer, and he's close, They're entering into Jericho. Next study, they'll pass through Jericho. They're on the Jericho road. They're not far from Jerusalem. And Jesus, last week, prior to, well, he, you know, all that takes place, his death, his burial, his resurrection, we're getting close to the end, and he knows it. So he gets much more specific. He says he'll be delivered to the Gentiles. He'll be mocked and insulted and spit upon. They'll scourge him and kill him. And the third day, he will rise again. It's a more detailed revelation, and he wants them to know that the way to overcome, and the only way to overcome, the power of sin and death will be through the cross. He was crucified for us. How do we overcome the power of sin and death? We see ourselves crucified with him. He identifies with us in dying for us. We identify with him. Well, Paul says, I've been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. We see that he died for us and that we identify with him in that death for our sin. They'll scourge him. They'll kill him. You know, Jonah in type pictured and was a type of the reality of Jesus' death and resurrection. Jesus will say so, as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Psalm 22 begins with, my God, why have you forsaken me? Those words he first utters from the cross. And then it describes in graphic detail the crucifixion and the events surrounding it. Isaiah 53 and many other passages do the same. So I'd suggest to you, Jesus knew exactly what lay ahead. He tried to tell his disciples, but again and again, we read the same thing, verse 34. But they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them. They did not know the things that were spoken, not until the resurrection. And so, what's Jesus doing? He's patiently instructing them again and again and again. And they're not getting it, but what does he do? He just keeps on instructing them. So if you're not getting it, hey, we're just going to keep on sharing it. And if you know people who aren't getting it, just be patient and keep on praying and keep on sharing. Finally, overcoming personal limitations by seizing the opportunity before us. There would be no way for the blind beggar that we are introduced to in this section, the last little story in chapter 17, to know that this would be his last chance. Jesus was entering into Jericho. He'd pass through Jericho. He'd go up to Jerusalem, and he would be crucified. He would never leave that city alive. And so here's what happens. He's coming near Jericho. A certain blind man sat at the road begging. Hearing a multitude passing by, he asked what it meant. They tell him, no doubt, it's Jesus. You know what you've heard about him. So they told him that Jesus of Nazareth was passing by. He cried out saying, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Jesus, by the way, is personal name. It means he will save his people from their sins. Kind of a cool name, you know, as you go to school and it's like, John, you know, Joe, he will save his people from their sins. It's like that's what would be happening here. Son of David is a messianic title, and everybody there would have gotten this. He wasn't just saying, hey, I know you're a descendant of David. Son of David, that's the Messiah. That's the promised one. And he's saying, Jesus, Messiah, have mercy on me. And those who went before him warned him that he should be quiet. Here's another group hindering someone from coming to Jesus. And he cried out all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. So Jesus stood still and commanded him to be brought to him. And when he'd come near, he asked him, saying, what do you want me to do for you? Now, there's no doubt Jesus knew what he wanted. But what's Jesus doing then? He's giving him an opportunity to demonstrate his faith by testifying that he believes Jesus can give him sight. Why would he even think that? Maybe he'd heard about other things Jesus were doing. Maybe he just had put it together that this guy has to be the Messiah. And of course, part of the way he validated and verified who he was through the miracles he worked. They were prophesied in the Old Testament, and he was doing those very works. So he's giving him a chance to say, Lord, I know what you can do. And that's exactly what he does. Lord, that I may receive my sight. And Jesus said to him, receive your sight. Your faith has made you well. And immediately he received his sight and followed him, glorifying God. And all the people, when they saw it, gave praise to God. So I wonder, the rich young ruler comes and Jesus says one thing, and this guy says, hey, could you just do one thing? And having done it, he begins to follow Jesus and to glorify him. What might be hindering you today? What would God be saying? Hey, do this or deal with this, or what would you come asking? He's saying, do you want to be made whole? Because he's the one who can accomplish all that. Well, we have a seventh, and I got to conclude with it, but I want you to go over to Revelation 12 for it. It's overcoming the enemy of our souls by the blood Jesus shed, the truth he declared, and our faith in him. You should know when it comes to spiritual warfare, we're instructed to submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee. But we have a picture here that points us to the future, and yet it looks back on how it's always been and will always be. Revelation 12:7 says, war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon. The dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. And the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast down to the earth. His angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven Now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and that they did not love their lives unto the death. By the blood of the Lamb, redeemed and washed in the blood of the Lamb. Isaiah, come let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, I'll wash them white as snow. By the word of their testimony. Do you know when Pharaoh was ruling, it was all about worshiping Pharaoh? Do you know when Daniel and his friends were in Babylon, it was all about worshiping Nebuchadnezzar? Do you know that when Caesar was on the throne in Rome, it was all about saying Caesar is Lord? And what are they saying? No, Pharaoh, no, not Nebuchadnezzar, not Caesar. Jesus is Lord. God and God alone is to be worshiped. The word of their testimony, hey, it will be the word of the testimony in the future. You see, this passage speaks of the future when Antichrist will demand he be worshipped and people will be put to death because they'll say, no, Jesus is Lord. That's the word of their testimony, and that they did not love their lives to the death. Jesus says, whoever desires to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. And Paul proclaims, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And if that's true for you, you will overcome. Let's pray.